If a stranger observed everything about your life last December, what would they seem to find as the most important thing to you about Christmas? Something to keep in mind as you explore the real meaning of Christmas with John MacArthur today on Grace to You. When it comes to celebrating Christmas, God's people face an interesting challenge. Are we somehow sending the wrong message about Christmas if we enjoy the things that the world enjoys? You know, like decorating the tree and putting the lights on the house, exchanging presents, hosting a party. The fact is, celebrating Christmas the right way doesn't necessarily mean doing away with those time-honored traditions. Just make sure that you know and honor what it does mean. And John MacArthur's lesson today can help you celebrate the right way this year and truly discover the real meaning of Christmas. That is the title of today's study here on Grace to You. We're heading to the book of Philippians as John MacArthur begins the message.
I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want to take as the text of our Christmas message verses 6 through 11. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Christmas has really become a hopeless muddle of confusion. The humility and the poverty of the stable are somehow confused with the wealth and indulgence and selfishness of gift-giving. The quietness of Bethlehem is mingled with the din of shopping malls and freeway traffic. The soberness of the incarnation is somehow mixed with the drunkenness of this season. Blinking colored lights somehow have some connection to the Star of Bethlehem. The room in the inn, so obscure, so dirty, with such meager fare, somehow embraces the thought of a warm house, a fireplace, an opulent feasting. Cheap plastic toys for little kids with which to play out their follies are mixed with the true value of the gifts given by wise men. Salesmen somehow get mixed up with shepherds. Angels are confused with flying reindeer, one of which even has a red nose. The pain of childbirth is mixed with the parties. The filth of the stable is confounded with the whiteness of fresh snow. And then there's Mary, Joseph, Perry Como, and Bing Crosby. And so it goes. The great reality of Christmas, which is the glory of the Lord being revealed, is obscured by so much tinsel and activity and commercialism. And I think it's true that Santa Claus really has become the focus of Christmas for most people, and I've noted in the years that I've been ministering that more and more each year, Santa Claus takes a dominant place. Now, as we face the reality of Christmas, I want us to see the true story, and this time not from the perspective of Bethlehem or Joseph or Mary or shepherds or innkeepers or wise men or Herod or Old Testament prophets. But I want us to see the Christmas story from the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit of God as revealed to the Apostle Paul. And I believe it gives us the real Christmas story. The scenery isn't there. Bethlehem isn't the issue. Shepherds and wise men and Joseph and Mary and mangers and oxen, they don't appear in this perspective. But what is here is the reality of the incarnation. This is one of the greatest texts in all the Bible. It is perhaps the most profound statement of the Christmas story anywhere in the Word of God. Paul Rees said, "The passage is oceanic, for the fathoms are countless and the tides are measureless. In it we enter the depths." F.B. Meyer said, "It is almost unapproachable in its unexampled majesty." Believe me, it's a greater challenge than I can handle to deal with its fullness. But if I can just scratch its surface, that should be infinitely satisfying for the time. Look with me at verses 6 through 11. And in these verses, we will see five steps in the Christmas story, five features as God enters the world, five great aspects to the incarnation. First of all, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. He abandoned a sovereign position. Verse 6, let's begin. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now we'll stop right there. We find in the verse 6 particularly, and then just at the beginning of verse 7, that the Lord, when he came into the world, abandoned a sovereign position. Now, first of all, the Holy Spirit establishes that sovereign position. Look at verse 6. It begins with the relative pronoun who, and that refers back to Christ Jesus in verse 5. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Christ Jesus, then, is the theme of this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it say about him? The first phrase, being in the form of God. Now, listen to me. This is without question the heart and soul of the Christian faith. The affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ is the sine qua non of all that we believe. That is why it is always under attack. Christ is in the form of God. It is the deity of Jesus Christ that is the substantive affirmation of the Christian faith. Now let's see what this phrase means. The word being is very important. The word being denotes that which a person is in his very essence, that which a person is in his nature. In other words, that which is true of a person that cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, that which someone possesses inalienably and unchangeably that cannot be removed. It refers to the innate, changeless, unalterable character and nature of a person. For example, men may look different, but they're all men. That's their nature. They all have the basic same elements of humanness, the functioning of breathing and the heart, organs, mind, will, thought, emotion. These are the elements of humanness. You can change his clothes, you can do things to the physical form, but you never change the humanness. That is the being of man, and that is the meaning of this term. And it says of Christ that he is in the being of God. He is then unalterably and unchangeably God in his essence, in his essential being. In fact, in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the I am because he lives as an eternally present God. He is eternally in the I am mode, in the present mode. He has always and will always be. He isn't, was, and will be. He is simply I am. That is the basis of our faith. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Hebrews 1, he has spoken in these last days by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? That God was manifest in the flesh. That is the substance of our faith. That Jesus Christ is God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. So the word being then has to do with his essential nature. Jesus Christ, then, has his being, now mark it again, in the form of God. Now, what do we mean by form? The English can't really help us with this Greek word. We have to go back and talk about the Greek term for a moment. It is not form in the sense that we think of a material shape or a resemblance. It is completely different than that. The word in the Greek is the word morphe. And morphe has to do with a deep, inner, essential, abiding nature of something. It is not the external. That is the word schema. Schema means the outward, the passing, the changing, the fleeting, the external. And by the way, look at verse 8. Schema is used in verse 8. He was found in fashion as a man. We'll talk about that in a moment. But fashion is the external, the changing. Form is morphe, the unchanging, the internal. For example, if you trace the use of the term morphe in its various forms, you will find that that is exactly where the emphasis lies. There are places where they seem to be used in an overlapping sense, but the specific uses of morphe in very important texts of the New Testament lead us to conclude that it means the inner nature. For example, in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, them he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. And it's morphe. It is a new nature, an inner change. The inside of man is conformed to the image of his son. It's talking about our nature. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, as we look on the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into his image. Again, it's morphe. We are changed on the inside, an abiding change that affects our inner nature. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my little children, I have birth pains until Christ be morphe in you, until literally he be formed in you. He isn't talking about trappings. He's not talking about externals, but that the image of Christ would be manifest in the inner nature of man. In Philippians 3:10, he uses it again. He says, that I may gain Christ and become conformed unto his death. So he's talking about a deep inner representation of the image of God. On the other hand, the word schema, from which we get scheme, is something to do with a passing, fleeting external. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:31 uses schema this way. The fashion of the world passes away. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan fashions himself as an angel of light. He isn't really, but he puts on that facade. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as a Christian, do not fashion yourselves according to your former lusts. In other words, you have a new nature. You are a new creation. Don't put on the garments of the old life. You find both of these words brought together in Romans 12:2. Stop being fashioned according to this world, but be transformed in your inner man through the renewing of your mind. So one is deeply related to the internal and one is to the external. And the one of the internal is used here. It is being in the morphe of God. That is being substantively and essentially in his deepest inner man and nature in the form of God. He is God. Don't let anyone deny that. That is the basic affirmation of the Christian faith. Consequently, look at the end of verse 6. He did not think it was something to be grasped to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? Listen to this. Satan was a created angel. Satan was created by God. He was inferior to God. He was less than God. But in Isaiah 14, he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times. And the substance of what he was saying was, I will be like whom? God. Satan thought it something to be grasped at to be equal with God. He thought it something to seize, something to grasp at. Jesus didn't. Why? He was already equal to God. There was nothing for him to seek. There was nothing for him to grasp. He is in contradistinction to Satan. Second way to approach it. The verb that is used there means to clutch or to snatch or to grasp tightly. And it can also be interpreted this way. He thought it not something to cling to. Not so much that he didn't have it and he snatched it, but that he had it and he might lose it, so he clutched it. But Jesus didn't hang on to this thing, fearing he would lose it. Why? Because he was essentially God and could never cease being God. So it wasn't something he had to snatch to get, and it wasn't something he had to hang on to keep. Do you see? It is a classic statement affirming that Jesus is God in his inner nature, so much so that he didn't seek it, and so much so that he never feared he'd lose it. He's God. That is the great heart and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this, verse 7. But he, the authorized said, made himself of no reputation. The Greek says this, he emptied himself. Kenao, from which we get the theological term, the kenosis, the self-emptying. He emptied himself. The verb means to pour out everything until it's all gone. He poured out himself. He emptied himself. He divested himself. He rendered up. Now, what is this saying? Well, what I pointed out in the very first statement I made, as you begin to move through the steps of the incarnation, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. The sovereign position is affirmed in verse 6, and the abandoning of it is in verse 7. Now, notice that I did not say he abandoned his deity. He did not give up his deity. He did not give up his divine attributes. He abandoned the position. He could never give those things up. They were his essential being. And if he ceased being God, he would be no one. And God could not cease anyway, for he's eternal. Now, what then did he give up? What did he pour out? What did he empty out? Some people have tried to say he emptied out his deity. That's ludicrous, because then he would cease to exist. That's who he was. He could never lose that. Some writers put it, I think, this way. He stripped himself of his privilege. He gave up the insignias of his majesty and so forth. But let me put it to you very simply. I can tell you in the New Testament what he gave up, because the New Testament tells us exactly what he gave up. First of all, he gave up his glory. He gave up the manifestation of his glory. He gave up the radiance of his eternal effulgence and brightness, the full manifestation of all of his attributes in glory. That's why in John 17:5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Give me back the glory which I once had, which means at that point he didn't have it. He veiled his glory in human flesh. He set aside the full expression of his glory. Secondly, he gave up his honor. He gave up his honor. Isaiah 53 says he was despised. He was rejected. The New Testament tells us he was hated. He was mocked. He was spit on. His beard was plucked. He was defamed. He was dishonored. He was discredited. He was accused. He was murdered. He gave up his honor, clearly. And the prophet Isaiah said that in his despising and rejecting, there was no beauty in him that men should desire him. Thirdly, he gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, he who was rich for our sakes became what? Poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Fourthly, he gave up his favorable relation to the Father. And he did that only in a moment of time when he died on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he lived with the anxiety of coming to that point through all his life. He also gave up his independent exercise of authority. He said, I will do only that which the Father shows me. My meat is to do the Father's will. What the Father says, I will do. What I see the Father, I will do. In other words, he gave up his independent exercise of divine authority. He gave up his very special relationship to God. He gave up his riches. He gave up his honor. He gave up his glory. He emptied all of those things out. And yet he continued to be God. It wasn't that he lost any of his divine attributes. It is that he chose not to use them. That he gave up the prerogative or the privilege of using them. Was he still God? Yes, that's who he was. It's a deep mystery, people, by the way, and I can't fathom it all. John Milton wrote, that glorious form, that light insufferable, he laid aside and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. He was God. But he gave up all his privileges. Boy, does that say volumes about his character? Does that say volumes about his love? A reporter was interviewing a successful job placement counselor who had put people in positions and they had succeeded so well. He had such a high rate of success that the reporter said, "What's your secret? How do you evaluate people? How can you really find out what a person is like?" He said this, "If you want to know what a person is like, don't give him responsibilities. Give him privileges. You give him responsibilities, and most everyone will fulfill responsibilities if you intimidate them enough or pay them enough. But if you want to find out the real character of a person, give him a privilege. A person with real character and real selflessness and real leadership will use his privileges to help others and to build the organization. A lesser man will use his privileges only to promote himself." Jesus had all the privileges of glory, and he had no obligation to us. He was equal with God. And yet it says so much about his character that he chose to use his privileges to build the Father's kingdom and to reach lost sinners. So like a king who takes off his robes of majesty and puts on the garment of a beggar, the Son of God abandoned a sovereign position. Second point, he accepted a servant's place. He accepted a servant's place. Back to verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant. When he became a man, he didn't become a king as a man, or a great ruler, or a great leader, or great master. He became a servant. The moment that he divested himself of his robes of majesty, he donned the servant's apron. This is exactly as the Old Testament prophet had said, Isaiah 52, verse 13, said he would be a servant. Hebrews 10, "I am come to do thy will, O Father." And notice again in verse 7 that he wasn't just acting like a servant. He wasn't just pretending to be a servant. He wasn't just playing the part of a servant. He really became a servant. Verse 7, "And being," look at this, "in the form," or having taken upon him the form, and there's the word morphe. He took on him the inner essential nature of a servant. He became a real servant. A true servant, a genuine servant. Luke 22, 27, "I am in the midst of you as one who serves," he said. Mark 10, 45, "The Son of Man is come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom." John 13, "The disciples had dirty feet, and he put on a towel and he washed their feet." And then he said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord." We see him in service all the time. And the ultimate act of service when he died on a cross to save sinners. He served his Father. His Father invited him to come into the world as a servant to work out the plan of redemption, and he willingly became that servant. So truly, he abandoned a sovereign position and accepted a servant's place.
Even if you've known the Christmas story for many years, taking a fresh look at it can bring out shades of meaning that you've forgotten or never grasped, and that can revolutionize your celebration and energize your conversations with unbelievers this coming Christmas season. John MacArthur's timely study today, The Real Meaning of Christmas, on Grace to You. John, many times when we've aired these Christmas messages, you've commented that so much of Christmas is lost in our culture. Its true glory is missed. Does it go too far to say that Christmas has been, well, stolen?
No, it doesn't go too far at all. Christmas has been stolen. At least the emphasis on the birth of Christ has been stolen, smothered, obliterated. Christmas is anything but a serious time to reflect on the greatest reality in the history of the world, and that is that God became a man. Along that line, I have written a little booklet called Six Ways Satan is Stealing Christmas. Six Ways Satan is Stealing Christmas, and we will send it free to anyone who requests a copy. That's right. We'll send it free to anyone who requests a copy. That means you. All you have to do is call, write, fax, email, whatever means you want to use, and get a hold of Grace to You. Let us know you would like the booklet, Six Ways Satan is Stealing Christmas. You know, this is something that if you get now and read now, you're going to be able to use in discussing the things that are going on at Christmas and hopefully drive people back to the glorious truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I know we do this a lot. We offer free booklets, and people might say, why do you do that? How can you do that? The answer is we do it because it's a passion of ours to get the truth into the hands of everyone we can. And we also know that as we distribute this kind of material, it gets spread around. So if you want a copy of Six Ways Satan is Stealing Christmas, just ask. We'll send it free.
Again, the booklet is free to everyone who requests it for a limited time. Just ask for it. The title, Six Ways Satan is Stealing Christmas. And as you get in touch, you can purchase John's book, God's Gift of Christmas, a thought-provoking gift for unbelievers, and a great book to read in your own home. Contact us now. Our toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. And again, that free booklet that you want to ask for, Six Ways Satan is Stealing Christmas, call 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also send a request by fax to area code 661-295-5871. Again, 661-295-5871. Or email a request to letters@gty.org. One more time, that's letters@gty.org. And if you're using the regular mail, that address is Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Please, of course, give us your name and complete mailing address and the call letters of the station when you write. Now, remember, John's book is called God's Gift of Christmas. You can purchase it now, well before December 25th, to read with your family and help make Christ your priority this Christmas. It also makes a great evangelistic gift for loved ones. The title again, God's Gift of Christmas. The price is $12. Order by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE or buy the book online at gty.org. Again, gty.org. And remember, you can request a free copy of the booklet, Six Ways Satan is Stealing Christmas. And now, thanks for listening. I'm Carl Miller speaking for the entire team here in Southern California. Be with us tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. How can you turn jolly old Saint Nick into something sinister? Well, by making him equal to God himself. Couldn't happen? Well, take a quick look at a troubling aspect of Christmas in tomorrow's Grace to You.